And at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast, receiving several severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilt bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow to my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. What an amazing mistake. Now, what an incredible accident, something that we can all identify with when things go wrong, but that should raise a question to us, and that is, can anything really happen by accident? You know, what about when you hear this? Dr. Brown would like to discuss your x-rays right away. Or, class, take out a clean sheet of paper, it's pop quiz time. Or, honey, we've been on the wrong road for an hour. Here, look at the map. Ouch. Close to home, isn't it? Or, hello, I'm calling from the bank regarding your checking account. Or, honey, the doctor heard 3 heartbeats today. Or, the boss wants to see you, no need to take your coat off. Or, this is Officer Franklin, sir, we have your son down at the station, he's under arrest. Or, it isn't a carburetor problem, ma'am, it's your whole engine, it's shot. Or my favorite is, sweetie, that wasn't leftover stew, that was Alpo. Are there really things that happen by accident? When you read the Word of God, or you look at the church, or you look at the history of the church throughout history, are you ever tempted to think that why these things are happening, or could they be happening by accident? I mean, are you ever tempted to question God's control when you read the Scripture and you read about Job's boils? David's polygamy, the disciples' insensitivity. How about the Lord's choice of Samson to judge the nation Israel? Or the long period of time he let Saul harass David? Did you ever wonder about the trail of blood that constantly followed Paul? Have you ever struggled with the extent that the wicked get away with murder? Or why children are abused, or why some families split up leaving scars, or why Christians have lost their zeal? Is God in control, or do things happen by accident? How would you answer that? Many of us ask that question kind of in a different way. We ask ourselves, well, how come I just can't get a handle on what I should be doing in the Christian life or in ministry? Or why am I still single when others are happily married? Why am I not happy in my marriage? Why did my parents have to die just now? What is the reason I can't find a good job? Why can other have children and I can't, and why have my children rebelled, and why have others promoted? Why are they promoted and I'm not? And where's the fun gone in my Christian life? And what's the answer? Ultimately, we have to find that apart from our responsibility and our choices of sin, that the answer has to be found in the sovereignty of God. Let's review for a minute where we've been in the study, and I'll make this a fast one, so don't be frustrated. In our three previous messages on this very heavy topic, we've established some key facts. We came up with a definition, remember that? And the Bible proves over and over again, absolutely establishes the clear teaching that the fact of that God is sovereign. Without a doubt, the Bible tells us that God possesses total power and total autonomy as the master ruler and possessor of all things and owner of all. Simply, we came up with that definition, right? God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. And we found in Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heaven, he always does what he pleases. There are some problems, though, with that. We found some dilemmas, or point number 2, with that believing in our sovereign God, and they are our dilemmas. They're not God's dilemmas. They're our problems, not his. And since we're finite and he's infinite, it shouldn't surprise us that there'll be some problems or dilemmas in our understanding of this incredible God that we worship and love and serve. And we found those first dilemma was practical in that nobody likes to submit. We don't like authority, generally speaking, because of that inner sense of rebellion and our pride. And both unbeliever and believer don't like doing that. And we find from the Scripture that God is opposed to the proud, those who stand against his sovereignty, and yet he gives grace to the humble. The second dilemma was theological. And remember we said, well, if God is sovereign, or is man responsible? You know, which one? Is he sovereign or is man responsible? And the answer, of course, was both are fully true. Fully true. And therefore, we have to live in the light of the fact that God is completely sovereign in our salvation. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That our Christian lives, he causes our growth and maturity. He's really responsible in evangelism and in prayer. And yet, we are fully responsible to respond to the gospel. To aggressively pursue holiness in our Christian walk, even to the point of agony and exhaustion. We're to share the message of the good news as God's chosen means to deliver his gospel, and we're to pray that God would act in the affairs of our lives and our church. So we're fully responsible, and yet God is totally sovereign. The third dilemma was social. Remember that? How could God be in control if evil is running rampant and suffering is in the world? And God's answer was found, remember, in Romans chapter 9. It says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? We just sang that earlier tonight. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common. See, questioning isn't wrong, but eventually some questions we're going to have to come and trust in God's character, who he is. But we went beyond that, and we found out some reasons that Scripture indicates why God allows evil. Remember, we found out to display more of his attributes. We wouldn't know much about his mercy and his grace if we weren't existing in a world of evil. It allows men to build virtues and women to build virtues that can only be developed in a world with evil. Courage. And then also to let evil run its course so that no one would ever try such a dumb thing again as rebellion. We also talked about suffering as the consequences of sin, and to improve our moral character, to punish sin, so that men will realize that this world is not right, and to warn men to repent and to encourage growth in Christ's likeness. And the letter B, we found the fourth dilemma was spiritual, and that how can God be sovereign and we have the opportunity to disobey? Can't we frustrate God's sovereignty by our disobedience? And remember, we found the answer in two biblical characters. We looked at Jonah, and we looked at Jochebed. And Jonah was disobedient. He paid his own way, and God's will was accomplished anyway. He still went to Nineveh. He still preached the gospel. God's will was accomplished. And yet there was Jochebed, who was obedient. God paid her wages, and God's will still was accomplished concerning her son Moses. And even disobedience, we found that we still play by God's rules. And his sovereign plan will still be accomplished. The only difference is in disobedience, we lose out on the blessing. That's the big difference. But God will still accomplish his sovereign will. And since God is sovereign, you always have a choice in every circumstance. Tonight, whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling with, whatever agony is filling your soul, whatever emotional response, whatever relationship is bothering you, you have two choices. You can resist God, grumble, complain, accuse him of being unfair and unkind, and end up with a tension headed, a knot in your stomach, and maybe a heart attack. Sounds like that's option A. Option B is you can believe that he will use your circumstance to fulfill his perfect will and then willingly yield to his sovereign desire and find inner peace and rest. I know which one I want to choose. But how do we apply all this? What difference does this make in our lives? What should it do? Well, that's point number three, the directives, and that leads us to where we're tonight. And I want to give you three applications. We could go on literally for years with application to the sovereignty of God. But let's look at just three different areas, and then we'll conclude this particular study on God's sovereignty. Letter A, since God is sovereign, there are no accidents. Since God is sovereign, there are no accidents. I love the story, it's a true story, of a belated choir rehearsal of the Westside Baptist Church in Beatrice, Nebraska. Let me tell you about it. On March 1st, 1950, the pastor of the assembly arrived at the church that afternoon to prepare the evening choir practice. Most of the choir members would arrive between 7:15 and 7:30 p.m., After setting up, this pastor went home for a quick supper and was ready to return with his wife and young daughter when it was discovered that the daughter's dress was soiled and needed a change, which made them late. One of the high school students in the choir had trouble with her geometry problems and had to stay to finish her homework. Usually, she would always be very early for rehearsal. Two sisters in the choir were ready to go to church, but their car didn't start, so they called up the geometry girl to pick them up, who was already going to be late. Another woman with her small child normally would arrive at 7:20, but that night her mother needed her help, and so she dropped by her mother's first, which made her late. The lathe operator wanted to stop putting off an important letter. He said later he didn't know why, and he was late. The stenographer, feeling just plain lazy, stayed until the last possible minute and then ended up being late. A machinist was going to take his two boys to choir practice since his wife was away, but for some reason he called up a friend, and when he looked at his watch, he saw that he was late. The pianist decided to come 1/2 hour earlier, but after supper she fell asleep and arrived barely on time. The choir director was late due to her daughter, who refused to wake up. The two high school girls usually went together, but one was listening to the 7 o'clock radio program, and that evening broke her usual habit of promptness in order to listen to the very end. At 7:25, the Westside Baptist Church blew up. Its roof crashed in and the walls fell down, all due to leaking gas. But no one was hurt because all the choir members were late, and that had never happened before. Turn over to Romans 8:28, would you? There are no accidents with God. Are you making application, Woody, about the choir? Oh, good, okay. I saw him cracking up back there, and I go, I know what you're thinking. There's no accidents with a sovereign God. Yeah, you can see people making excuses now, can't you? Okay. It was no accident that Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were killed by the Aka Indians, and as a result, hundreds of others went to the mission field, and many, many of those Indians were saved. It wasn't any accident that Johnny Erickson Tata was injured and paralyzed in a diving accident, and as a result became the spokesperson for the handicap. Things like that just don't happen. It was no accident that during World War II, Adolf Hitler built an incredible, incredible marble building above Monte Carlo that he was going to use to broadcast his propaganda all over the world. They said they used it once, but actually it was his officers who were lying to him. They'd never used it at all, and you know who owns it now? It's Trans World Radio. And it's used to broadcast the gospel all over the world. That didn't happen by accident. You know, when you really begin to believe Romans 8:28, that one little phrase, it's going to change your life, if you really believe it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we could spend an entire evening talking about the theology that's contained in that verse, but let me just pick apart just a few phrases and highlight some of them for you. Look at what he says. Paul says, how many things? Come on, say it. All. I want you to believe it. Yeah, I got to believe it too, but I want you to believe it. All things. That means that his sovereignty is all-inclusive. All-inclusive. Every event, every circumstance, every situation that is intended or allowed by God is included under God's sovereignty. You say, what about evil? Well, we found out that God isn't the author of evil, but he wields it. When the apostle says, all things work, we know that God's sovereignty is active and alive. It's not passive. God never, ever, ever says, oops. He never says that. There is never any situation where he went, I blew that one. No, never. Never. It's working. And then he says, look, he says it works together. And we know that God is harmoniously controlling all the variables of life to accomplish his righteous goals and purposes. It's all working together. And when Paul says all things work together for good, we know that God's sovereignty is to benefit the believer, accomplish God's best in his life, even when we can't see the result. Isn't that good? You got to stick that up on your mirror in the morning and put it in your car and stick it by your desk at work and remind yourself that he's at work. And when something cataclysmic occurs, God's still at work. You see, God's sovereignty is kind of like the negatives that you get back when you get your roll of film back from the developers. And you get the pictures and the negative. How many of you save the negatives? I guess a few of you do. And most of you kind of go, what are these things for? And you toss them away. And most people basically look at them and don't understand it. But a negative, basically, in order to get a print, you've got to put a negative on an enlarger and you project light through it. And that negative is basically the print backwards, which is correcting the amount of light and the amount of even colors that are going to go to that print, to which then give you your final developed print. And God's sovereignty acts in the very same manner. It's like kind of a negative. Nothing comes to you unless it's first screened through His sovereign filter. Whether He brings it about or allows it to happen to you, God controls the events in such a way that nothing ever gets to you unless it's God's best. Works together for good. And we have to realize at the same time that God's sovereignty can't be isolated from the rest of who He is. So that anything that happens in your life is never something of a insensitive, uncaring, impartial action by God, but it's always a manifestation of God's perfect love, perfect wisdom, and perfect comfort. And since He's the sovereign King, then anything that occurs to you is just an expression not only of His sovereignty, but a reflection of His love. As it comes through that filter, that negative, which is not just one attribute, but all the mixture of His attributes in perfect harmony to produce exactly what He wants to produce in your life. It's like this. When I spank Matthew or Daniel, it's not an impersonal rod, or it's not a strictly stern, unfeeling discipline from a cataclysmically mean father, though they may at times see that. It brings them to a place of repentance, but it's a loving, caring, and gentle father who's wielding that whacker. It's all of me, not just one aspect of my personality. It's all of me. And our Heavenly Father's the same. He's not a tyrannical despot doling out punishment, but a wise and good God who will always ultimately work to bring about the best, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts, but it'll always be good. Always be. See, God's sovereignty not only guarantees His control over circumstances, but also guarantees that every circumstance that the child of God goes through or finds themselves in is stamped with God's love and mercy and compassion. Even if we refuse to see it as such, it is still stamped with His love. And what our response should be to that truth? I mean, what should our response be if God really is sovereign and there are no accidents? Let me give you three applications, even to this application. First, you got to avoid going to the extreme of seeing every situation as a message from God or an indicator of what He wants you to do. Don't read circumstances as His messages to you. That's kind of like the single who I knew who was trying to determine which one is the one that God has for me. Who's to be my mate? And of course, he came up with the idea that it had to be this individual person because her name was the same name as his favorite childhood toy. Her name was Tonka, and so, no, it was Barbie, sorry. First, you can't read in circumstances, you've got to trust in God's revealed will first. The Word of God is the primary indicator of what God's will is for your life. You know, anytime, here's the big question. If you feel that God is telling you a message, and yet it is contrary to the Scripture, which is the right message? The Scripture. Because that feeling could have been bad pizza the night before, indigestion. It could be the enemies of darkness playing out temptation. See, that's why there's got to be that healthy distrust for our own thoughts and our own feelings and a greater trust in God's Word and His written revelation. You know, I mean, if Joseph was to put a whole lot in his circumstances, what do you think he thought about God when God threw him in the pit? Well, what do you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're about to go in the fiery furnace? I mean, they responded rightly when they said, even if He does not deliver us. They didn't know for sure. And they said, even if He doesn't, we're still not going to turn. The second truth about there are no accidents is the fact that it really should comfort us. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon has to say. He says, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. God's at work. And there's great comfort in knowing that every trial, circumstance, affliction, and situation, apart from our sin, is from a sovereign God who is working all things out together for good. And even in our sin, He can ultimately work out His sovereign good by turning it and teaching us. There's great comfort in that. Thirdly, if there are no accidents, then that should stop us from gogusmas. Grumbling. That's what the word is. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at this one more time. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at these verses before when we were studying the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God in 12 and verse 13. He says in the end of verse 12, he says, but much more, more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Demonstrate it out. Pursue your sanctification. You're responsible for that. Look at verse 13. And yet it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's sovereign. Now, what's the response now that God is sovereign? Look at verse 14. Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. He's saying, if God is sovereign, then you don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't dispute. Don't fight. Don't argue. Since God is sovereign and there are no accidents, we shouldn't grumble about anything. You know, we Christians, we do too much grumbling and complaining. We complain about our house, our school, our husband, our teachers, our wives, our lack of money, our things, our circumstances, our looks, our clothes, our friends, our talents, our lack of talents. And what we continually forget is everything we have is a gift from God. Everything. And it should be gratefully received. And we forget that grumbling is actually a statement, a very proud statement against God's character. That's really the root issue. That's what makes it such a hideous thing. That's why God constantly talks over about our tongues and controlling that. We forget that grumbling is basically, when we're complaining, we're saying, God, I don't like your sovereign rule. That's what we're saying. That's exactly what you're saying. Every time it passes from your lips. God, I don't like your sovereign rule. We shouldn't forget that God killed over 14,000 in one day because they grumbled because of the sin of grumbling. And you see, just as we thank God and for a safe trip in a car or a safe plane flight because we know He's in control, we should also be thankful for the flight delay or the traffic jam or the long hours of inconvenience because God is still in control. And we need to be thankful for both for the pleasant and the unpleasant, the happy times and the hardship, the favorable circumstances and the unfavorable ones. You know, some visitors to a deaf and dumb school, hearing impaired and speech impaired, they were invited to write on the blackboard questions that they might have of these children who were deaf and dumb. And one person was sufficiently thoughtless and callous to ask this. They wrote on the board, "Why did God make you deaf and dumb while He gave other children speech and hearing?" And there was an incredible tense silence for a few moments, and some tears glistened in some of the kids' eyes. And then one boy took the chalk and wrote this sublime answer. "Even so, Father, so it seemed good in Thy sight." We have a lot to learn from that little boy concerning the sovereignty of God. Will you begin to live the truth that there aren't any accidents? Really? I mean, if there are accidents, then that means God is in control, and if He is in control, then we're in big trouble. And that means all the prophecy, it could be maybe not happen, because God's not in control. I mean, if God isn't sovereign, everything that we believe is basically thrown up in the air. Letter B. Since God is sovereign, He has a purpose for us and a plan for us. Since God is sovereign, He has a purpose for us and a plan for us. God does have a sovereign plan, and we need to remind ourselves that God is everlasting, and therefore He's not limited to time, and therefore all the past, present, and future are not only history to God, but He is equally present at every time reference, providentially and sovereignly orchestrating His plan to come to pass, exactly as He intends it to be. He's controlling history. I mean, nations fall, you know, what does He say? Nations are like a what? A drop in the... bucket. I mean, he's controlling. Remember we said in our first part of the study that he controls the rulers, he controls the destiny of nations, and that's why he can predict exactly what's going to happen in the end times, because he's still in control completely. And one of our failings in the Christian life is sometimes we have a real distorted picture of God's will. That's our problem. God's plan for each of us. Many believers subscribe to the statement that says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you subscribe to that statement? And even though it's true, because the problem is sometimes we put the emphasis in the wrong place. We miss out on God's truest intention for us. That's a true statement. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the emphasis many times is put in the wrong place. Let me demonstrate that to you. Because you see, if God is sovereign and he's involved in history to bring about his purposes, then it's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but God loves you and he has a wonderfully sovereign plan that you can be a part of. That's the focus. Let me say that again. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but God loves you and he has a wonderfully sovereign plan that you can be a part of. The first one's man-centered, the second one's God-centered. And there seems to be almost too much focus on what God's will is for my life and not enough concern for God's plan for history that I can give my life to. See, we're to link up with what he's doing, not saying, God, now you to ordain what I want you to will in my life. But to just link up to say, God, what is it that you desire? What are you doing? Let me be a part of your work in this world. Without any question, God's will for your life, Christian, is to play a part of his plan. What's his plan? Well, basically, it starts and ends with God's purpose, which is to glorify God, right? In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But if that's our purpose, and John was referring to this earlier, and I almost stood up and said, be quiet, then couldn't we better glorify God in heaven than on earth? How many think that we could better glorify God in heaven than on earth? Come on, raise your hands now. Come on, be bold, people, be bold. How many think you can glorify God better in heaven than on earth? Raise your hand. Okay, how many think you can glorify God better on earth than in heaven? Raise your hand. How many of you don't want to raise your hand? Okay. I don't want to be wrong. I don't like it. I got out of school. I don't like that. The answer is in heaven. You go, oh man. Oh, I'm sure glad I didn't raise my hand. It's in heaven. You're going to have a perfect mind, a perfect body. You won't have no sin. Sure, you're going to glorify God better in heaven. Sure, you will. Boy, if we don't, what's the hope of heaven? If we're not going to do it better there, then we're doing it now. Now, then there's the question then. Hopefully, you're tracking with me. Then why am I not in heaven if my purpose is to glorify God and I can do it better? Why didn't you just bring me home? Yeah, really? How come? Well, you know, what's our purpose? Well, then if it's not to glorify God here, then why did he leave us here? Did he leave us here to edify? No, I think there'll be better edification in heaven. What about loving? Oh, no, we'll love perfectly in heaven. What about singing? You're all going to be, you know, Sandy Patty and Steve Green in heaven. You know what I mean? You're going to do it just right. What about know him? Oh, no, you'll know him. What about serve him? No, you'll serve him better there. No, we can all do that better in heaven. So why has he left us here? It's our purpose to glorify him. Well, our purpose for our existence on earth is to glorify God for all eternity, then why doesn't he just snatch us home after we get saved? Why don't you just, boom, we get a Christian, boom, we're out of here. He leaves us here because he has a mission for us. He has a mission for us. To further his glory here and now. And his plan is for us to imitate Jesus Christ in his mission of revealing the glory of God to mankind. He wants us to demonstrate Jesus. How are other people going to be glorifying God for all eternity unless we're here to tell them? How are we going to help people to be more like Jesus Christ as the flock gathers and ministers to one another's unless we're here to do that? See, ultimately, we have a mission. John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. What does that mean? Listen, God's plan for you is to further the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ right now by displaying Jesus with your life and words. To let Jesus live through you so that people see Jesus and ultimately give glory to God. That's why you're here. to basically help those who are in rebellion to God to come to know God, and to help those who already know God to become more like Christ and allow Christ to live more through them. Do you understand what I'm saying? To help save the ain'ts and build up the saints. I mean, that's why we're here. And simply speaking, we're left here on this planet so we can further God's glory by revealing Jesus Christ to more and more men and women. See, God receives the glory when His person is demonstrated in a life to proclaim through a life, but He even receives more glory whenever lives that are in rebellion to and ignorant of His glory submit themselves to Him. In other words, how we best accomplish our purpose for our existence while we're still on earth is to commit ourselves to Psalm 96:3, which says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the people," or Matthew 28, "Make disciples," or "Make followers among the nations." You know, I didn't plan it this way. Again, it was God's sovereignty that we would somehow leak into our missions month. But that's why we're here. That's why God left us. You know why some of the church is choking and dying in our country? Because they don't know, understand why they're here. And we're here not just to get fed, and we're here not just to worship, and we're not here just to do all these things that are part of Christianity. We're here to see the lost get saved. That's part of spreading His glory. And we're here to spread that as best we can by our love and relationships and by Christ living through us. That's God's plan and why you're here. You see, our purpose and response to the Christian life is not simply to grow or to serve or to pray or to study the Bible or to be convicted or to take good notes or even attend church. All those are essential. But the goal of the Christian life is to know Christ better, to be and act like Him so as to show Him to the saints and share Him with the ain'ts. That's why we're here. In fact, I like to simplify things, and so this is how I simplify it in my own mind. We are to know Him so we can be like Him so that we can share Him and show Him. That's why we're here. We're to know Him so we can be like Him so we can share Him. We're just big pipes, you know, and the bigger the pipe we are, the better off we'll be. We're just channels to allow Jesus Christ to demonstrate who He is to this world. That's what we are. And the clearer the pipe, the cleaner it is, the more He demonstrates His glory. And the more mature we get in Jesus Christ, the bigger the pipe and the bigger the window for people to see who Jesus Christ is. And that's the whole point, so that He's glorified. And so if anything that we're doing as a church somehow doesn't relate to this purpose, it's a waste of time. All of those things are ultimately for that particular purpose. Those are the touchdowns of the Christian life. You know, I love football, and I don't watch it. I don't really get into it all that much, but I love it. And that's probably the reason I don't watch much of it, because I love it too much. And, you know, Christians sometimes, it's kind of like a football game where we really get caught up in the ultimate tackle. You know, we really get caught up in a clean pass or a just an incredible break in the line for an incredible running game that we get totally stoked over. But you know what? The bottom line of the football game is not great plays or great coaching or great playing. The bottom line of the football game is to what? Score touchdowns. And a lot of the church in America today is so caught up in the game and patting each other on the back and hitting each other on the shoulders and doing what football guys do, they forgot that the goal is to score some touchdowns. Let's see the lost get saved. Let's see those who know Jesus Christ become more and more and more like Him. That's God's purpose and plan for every Christian, not just missionaries. I remember one time an exasperated Christian worker, as it was a frustrated missionary, did an analysis of the workers in the United States. He was back on furlough. He was really upset. And he said, there are 227 million people in the United States. Have you heard me share this before? 58 million are over the age of 65. I didn't write this, by the way. This is not a reflection of my views on senior citizens, okay? 58 million are over the age of 65, and that means only 169 million are allowed to work. 79 million are under the age of 16, that leaving 90 million workers. However, 50 million of these are city, county, and federal employees, and that leaves only 40 million people to do all the work. Deduct another 14 million who are in the armed services, and that means there's only 26 million to do all the work. But 12 million are in hospitals and asylums who cannot work, and that leaves 14 million. But 10 of these are assorted bums who will not work, and that leaves just 4 million workers. And it may interest you to note that there are 3,999,998 people who are in jail. And friend, that leaves just 2 people. That leaves just you and me and brother, and I'm tired of doing everything myself. See, the goal of being like Christ and being and acting like Him so as to display Him is the Christian and the non-Christian. It's our purpose. It's everyone's goal. It's not just for the young, and it's not just for the old. It's not just for singles, but marrieds. It's everyone's goal. And if your progress as a Christian doesn't lead to that end, you may have forgotten what God's sovereign plan is and the main reason why He left you here on this planet. You may be preoccupied with your own plan and not God's plan. You know, there's a great danger in that too. I want to share this from my heart with you. And I cannot speak as an experienced parent. And I will not do so until my children stand and walk for Jesus Christ independently. And I know that, and I say that with fear and trembling. But as someone who has observed over 4,000 young people go from sixth grade all the way to college and beyond, the number one reason why children bail out, it's not because they went to a Christian school, it's not because they went to a public school, it's not because they were homeschooled, it was no for any other reason, no consistent pattern developed in all the kids that I was privy to ministering to, except for one, and it was the families that lost their purpose. The kids who turned away from Christ and really didn't manifest that they had Christ in the first place were the kids who lost their focus, their purpose. They didn't know why they were here. And they were in a family many times of really godly people who loved the church and loved ministry, and they were really involved in that, but they lost sight of their purpose, their focus as to why they were here. And their kids never saw them passionately trying to reach out to those without Christ, that the gospel message meant so much to them that they would willingly sacrifice for it. And yet the families that were that way were the kids that somehow continued to remain in the faith and remain strong. It had a powerful effect on me as we began to survey all these families that were going through this ministry for years. You know, for the church, we have thousands of Christians spending their lives in areas God never intended, which leaves Christians frustrated and unfulfilled. And where our main purpose is to be involved in affecting lives for Jesus Christ. You know, I like to simplify things, and so I've been coming up with some key words, and I shared this at the men's kind of day away. But that there's kind of 4 key words that have become somewhat of a purpose statement for me of late. One is growth, the other is gift, the next one is gospel, and the other one's global. Growth, gift, gospel, and global. And that's really right in line with our purpose statement. You know, when we grow, we become more like Jesus Christ. We let more of Him live through us. We do that through one another, through Bible study, through the prayer, through the teaching of the Word, through worship, through service. We grow in Christ. And that's loving God. And our gift is loving people. As we manifest that in service toward one another, we minister that supernatural gift that God has given us. The gospel is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and global is worldwide. Love God, love people, make disciples of Jesus Christ worldwide. Growth, gift, gospel, and global, our purpose statement. My question to you is that manifested in your life? Are we living that out? You know, the Christian life, it's like a coin. You all have it, and you can all spend it any way you like, but you can only spend it once. Just once. Better make it count. Are you being used to influence believers to be more like Christ? And especially, are you being used to influence the unsaved to follow Christ? If not, why are you here? If not, why are you here? Say, how can I start? Well, we already talked about that. Remember, memorize your testimony, live authentic, pray for the lost, get your top 10 list, and start going. It's just a step of obedience. It's just a change of heart, allowing God to say, God, change me. Change my heart. Live through me. Let me do this. Change my heart so I begin to get burden for those around me. Letter C. Since God is the supreme sovereign King of the universe, then all people are dependent upon Him. All people are dependent upon Him. What does this mean? Turn over to Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. right at the end of the book. Understand who God is and why we need Him. After 11 chapters of doctrine, this is so great. Paul was never a heartless theologian. You know, he was never into theology for theology's sake. Every time he'd go through a heavy doctrinal thing, he'd always break out in some expression of praise. And I love that about him because he shows that it's not just an intellectual exercise, but it's something that just is so wonderful and so much full of the heart that he exalts the Lord. And in Romans 11:33, he says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches boast of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became His counselor? And who has first given Him that it may be paid back to Him again? From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." You know, we tend to forget that all things are totally dependent upon God, the Sovereign One. God has no needs, no necessities. He needs no help. He's the owner of all, the controller of all, the provider of all. He's the first source of all things except for sin. He's totally self-sufficient and independent, which means that as His creation, as His creatures, we are to be totally dependent upon Him. I understand why He calls us our children now that I've had children. Because, you know, it's incredible with kids. They're very dependent, but they have this incredible independent streak. Have you noticed that? They just, "I'll do it myself. You can't put this shirt on. They don't know how yet, you know." And you keep teaching them and working with them, etc. But they don't know how to do it. And they'll sit there, you know, and, "Oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to," you know. And sometimes, I think that's why God called us children. You know, there's that just, we seek to do that. We seek to be independent. Sometimes we go through life as if we didn't need Jesus at all. Look back at this week. Did this week manifest a lifestyle that needed Jesus Christ? We go through days, even weeks, where it seemingly makes no difference whether we're Christians or not. We almost train ourselves to be self-sufficient instead of dependent, and we lull ourselves into thinking we don't need communication with them, provision from them, guidance for tomorrow. Independence is seen basically in lack of prayer and lack of study of the Word. We spend our time arranging our lives so that we don't have time to, or we don't have to live by faith. Have you ever tried to arrange your life so you don't have to live by faith? We struggle to cover our bases just in case God doesn't come through. But if God's sovereign and the owner and controller and provider, then reality dictates that our lives should really reflect the reality that we are dependent upon Him. Let me ask you, I mean, as you look at your life, your own life, can anyone tell that you need Jesus every day? Do you act as though you really need Him? Is there anything in your life that can be explained only by God? Only by God. If not, then how are you functionally different from an unbeliever? See, equally important to needing Jesus every day is our response to Him. Not only are we dependently need to be dependent upon Him, but we also need to be obediently serving Him. We're to show forth a loyal obedience to the ruler of the universe. Are you loyal to God? Malachi 1:6 asks the believer a question about his loyalty. It says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am your father," God's saying this, "where is my honor? If I am your master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. And He's saying, if I'm your master and your father, then where's the honor and respect that comes from those roles? Are we like the fair weather friend you had when you were a child? Remember? You'd go, "Hey, Billy, come on over here for dinner." And what did Billy say? "What are you having?" Why? Because Billy wanted to know whether what you were having was better than what he was having at home. And if you had something better, Billy'd come over. But if you weren't, he'd say, "Forget it, man. We got hot dogs and I'm not going to have any liver." You know, I mean, he didn't want that. You know, my question to you tonight, when God says obey, do we respond only under the condition that we like it? Or we think it's fair? Or it'll fit our schedule? Or it'll be better for us? We'll like it better? Or are we loyal enough to obey, no questions asked? No questions asked. I'm not talking about disobeying Scripture. I'm just saying that when Scripture lays something out and there's a truth there, that we seek to obey it. And it's not a question, you know, His clear commands. Just do it. You know, when we humble ourselves before the sovereign King and Master, we'll begin to manifest an obedient loyalty. An obedient loyalty. Jesus says, jump, we say, how high? Let me share with you my favorite illustration of loyalty. Of the 40 wrestlers in the days of the Roman Emperor Nero. There were this group of soldiers who served him called the Emperor's Wrestlers, and they were picked from the best and strongest and bravest of the entire Roman Empire, which was the whole known world, recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. And in the great amphitheater, they upheld the honor of the emperor against all challengers. I mean, these are the guys who couldn't lose. And before each contest, they stood before the emperor's throne, and throughout the courts of Rome, they would cry this, "We, the wrestlers, wrestler for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." And when the great Roman army was sent to fight in faraway Gaul, no soldiers were braver and more loyal than this band of wrestlers led by the centurion named Vespasian. But news had reached Nero that many of the Roman soldiers had come to this new faith that he hated, this Christian faith, and therefore this decree was dispatched to the centurion Vespasian. It said, "If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." The decree was received in the dead of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen inland lake, and with a sinking heart, Vespasian the centurion read the emperor's message. He called the soldiers together and asked the question, "Are any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward." Immediately, 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. 40 of them. Vespasian paused, and he had not expected so many, and nor such select ones. It was actually the best of his troop. "And until sundown, I shall await your answer," he said. Sundown came. And again, the question was asked again, and again the 40 wrestlers stepped forward, and Vespasian pleaded with them long and earnestly without prevailing upon a single man to deny his Lord. Finally, he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I am not willing that your comrades should shed your blood. I am going to order that you march out onto the lake of ice, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the elements." And the 40 wrestlers were stripped, and then falling into columns of 4, they marched toward the center of the lake, 10 columns in all. And as they marched, they broke into a chant. The chant of the arena. 40 wrestlers resting for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Through the long hours of the night, campfire, and watched, and as he waited through the night, there came to him fainter and fainter the wrestler's song. And as morning drew near, one figure in the quietness, overcome by exposure, crept quietly toward the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he had renounced his Lord. And faintly but clearly from the darkness came the song, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And in the miracle of that moment, history tells us that Vespasian looked at that figure drawing close to the fire, and he shouted, "No." He screamed, "No, there'll be 40 wrestlers," and off came his helmet and his clothing, and he sprang upon the ice crying, "40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." He joined them in their death. And you see, when we're obediently loyal, even in the small things, our lives will demand a response from others. They'll demand a response. Loyalty to the sovereign King will demonstrate to those without Christ that their attempts to run their own lives are futile and that they need to be dependent only on one master. And loyalty and loyal obedience to the sovereign King will demonstrate to other Christians that they need Jesus Christ every day. And if you're a Christian and you cling to the sovereignty of God, you'll be invincible. Invincible. If you trust in spite of the dilemmas and believe and act on the fact that God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases, then no accident will shake you. God's purpose and plan will consume you, and dependency upon Him and loyal obedience to Him will carry you through. You will be invincible. Let's pray.